It's a confession of faith, chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience, section 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and it left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. We talked last time about Christian liberty, what it was, what it was not. And liberty of conscience is really that thing which attends Christian liberty. And so we need to discuss liberty of conscience so that we can then discuss, in a sense, these two things together, which will be the subjects of the last two sections of chapter 20. And we're going to see the interaction of these two. So liberty of conscience, or excuse me, Christian liberty, if you remember, Christian liberty is not the liberty to do what's wrong. It is not the liberty to do whatever you want. And that's going to be the subject, really, of the next section. It is the liberty to obey Christ. To obey his commands, to obey the things that we find in the Word of God. So Christian liberty is not the same as license. It's not just a blanket category that gives you free rein to do, for the most part, whatever you would like to do. That's not what Christian liberty is. Now, similarly, when we talk about conscience, we need to understand, first of all, that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and we're going to talk about that. What this means, practically speaking, is every time you hear someone say, "Oh, I'm guided by my conscience," or "Do what your conscience tells you is right or wrong," that's not necessarily good advice. In fact, sometimes that's downright bad advice. Your conscience is not something that can trump the law of God. It does not make void the law of God. It doesn't in some way extend its authority over the law of God. You know, I'm only going to obey this command or do these things when I feel my conscience convicting me. You know, if your sense of Christian liberty is out of square with the law of God, if your conscience is out of square with what the law of God commands, then you have an erring conscience and it needs to be corrected. Conscience, in a world free of sin, conscience may well and should have been a very good God, at least in all things pertaining to natural morality. But because God alone is Lord of conscience, what it means is this: anything that is commanded contrary to the Word of God is not going to be a matter of conscience. Okay? You can't make something a matter of conscience that contravenes the Word of God. And if it's matters of faith and worship, yeah.
Where do matters of order fit in with this?
Well, those are things that are not contrary to the Word of God. Okay? But they're also not matters of faith or worship per se. Right? In matters of faith and worship, and this is where this is really where a lot of people become confused. I think a lot of people, probably at least Protestants, tend to understand that in matters of faith, that is in doctrinal matters, that in those matters we would have a problem if someone came up with some doctrine that was beside the Word of God. I'm not saying that everyone gets that point. In fact, a lot of people don't. But I think a lot of Protestants will understand that. What a lot of people, though, even among Protestants and even among Presbyterians don't get, is this principle applies to worship as well. So someone, to command something in matters of doctrine, faith, or in matters of worship, to set forth something to be done as a matter of conscience, which is what it's going to be, if it's beside the Word, it doesn't just have to be contrary to the Word of God, it's a matter of faith or a matter of worship. It can also simply be beside the Word of God, and is outside of the Word of God, which is why we have a regulative principle that respects both what we believe and how we worship. Right? It's not enough for someone to say the Bible doesn't condemn this mode of worship. All right? If it's something that pertains to worship that is not just a matter of the circumstance of worship, but has to do with the worship itself, just like if it's something to do with the doctrine itself. Right? We can't frame a confession that's contrary to the Word of God. All right? But we're allowed to use words as long as they're not contrary to the Word of God. However, these doctrinal matters, we don't have liberty of conscience to then create some doctrine any more than we have to create some rite of worship or some other aspect of worship than is in fact commanded by God. So it's not just in matters of faith and worship, it's not just that they can't be contrary, but when we're talking about things, what we would say are in sacris, in sacred things themselves, not circa sacra, not concerning sacred things, but in the things themselves. Okay, so we can have concerning those things, faith and worship, for example, we can write creeds and confessions. Concerning those things in worship, we can have pews or chairs. We can meet in this kind of building or that kind of building. Okay? But in sacris, we can't all of a sudden, as the Romanists do, invent a doctrine of purgatory and say to you, you have to believe that. Or in worship, we can't impose liturgies which are necessarily going to be binding on the conscience, as we're going to see. They're going to betray true liberty of conscience. Imposing of holy days is also a binding of conscience. We can't substitute hymns for the Psalms. That would be to do something that is beside the Word of God when it comes to matters of worship. So in sacris we have a regulative principle. Regulative principle does not hold when we get into matters circa sacra, when we get into matters of order. Then we're talking about a normative principle, where we're not allowed to do anything contrary to Scripture, contrary to His Word. So if God says, don't do this as a matter of your order, then we don't do that. He says, do this as a matter of your order, then we do that. By the way, that if we're talking about matters of order, that's where certain things come into play that have to do with, if we look at the confession in chapter 1, have to do with the issue of head coverings. Are they a matter circa sacra, or are they a matter in sacris? The issue of head coverings, and the answer is very clearly, if we understand what the confession says in chapter 1, we understand the point that's being made here, and as we'll see in chapter 21, they can't possibly be matters in sacris. They're not matters which pertain only to the worship of God. They can't possibly be. Not least of which the reason is that they're founded and grounded in nature. And that itself tells us, according to chapter 1 of Confession, that it is a circumstance concerning the worship and government of the church, which is why the divine cite the verses on that there. I don't want to get into that issue here, but at some point we'll have to deal with that in more detail. Anyhow, let's begin looking at this first question about God alone being the Lord of conscience and what that means. So, question 1. Is God alone Lord of the conscience and is left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which aren't anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith and worship? The answer is yes. I'm going to begin looking at Romans 14, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, and Galatians 1, 10.
Romans 14, 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth a call. Ye he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men.
2 Corinthians 1:24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand.
Galatians 1:10. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ.
Okay, thus we can say, do the papists err who contradict this, both in doctrine, and they contradict it because they teach the Pope of Rome and the bishops in their own diocese may, by their own authority, besides the word, make laws which oblige and bind the conscience under the pain of everlasting death. So, this is what they're doing. They are establishing doctrines. They tell you, if you don't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, that you are going to be damned. Now, it's true that a lot of Reformed theologians believe that the belief in the perpetual virginity of Mary was a pious belief, a belief that we ought to hold. But they were very clear as well that it is not explicitly enunciated. It was a pious inference, and therefore it shouldn't be made a matter of faith, not being an explicit doctrine or doctrine that by good necessary consequence is so clear that it should bind men's consciences. Right. So they would have agreed, and had they said that, you know, it's safest and best that men hold to this doctrine, the Protestants, the early Protestants, would have agreed with Rome. Rome says, if you don't believe this, if you don't hold this as a matter of faith, you'll be damned. In 1950, they added to all of the other Mariology doctrines the idea of the assumption of Mary, that she didn't really die, or that she died, but she doesn't decay, and it's very well. It's part of Mariology. It's very bizarre, but again, they made it official dogma, the Assumption of Mary.
Do they believe that she was in a way, taken up to heaven as Elijah was?
It sort of is, I think, the idea that they have there.
So that they don't believe that she's almost like as the Gnostics would say about Christ, that he was just like a... Was it the Gnostics that said that he was just a form, he wasn't a true substance?
The Docetists are saying that he has an appearance, but there's no... The physical appearance is not real. But I don't think they're denying that. I think their point is she's special. And ultimately, this goes to some of their ancillary points where they've come very close to making, well, some of them I think actually refer to her as co-mediatrix with Christ, and they're pushing the idea that she's almost like the fourth person in the Trinity now. There are movements afoot, these Mariologists. So Rome does this, and they're not the only ones, by the way, who do this. When a church enforces certain rules, not simply as matters of order, okay, but as matters which, if you don't do these things, we're basically saying you're damned. If you don't believe this or do this, you're damned. That's when we violate this principle of God alone being Lord of conscience. It's not saying the church can't have order, that the church can't impose terms of communion. All right? What we can't say is we can't simply say that because people don't hold to our terms of communion that they're damned. Right? But if they don't hold to the substance of the doctrine and worship of which we hold, we ought to believe that they are in danger of damnation. Right? Because the substance of our faith and belief is exactly what we're talking about here. It's non-negotiable. And that's why, you know, we need to approach things differently. Matters of order are matters necessary for uniformity. And those things ought to be imposed. But, you know, if you disregard a matter of uniformity, you're not in danger of damnation. On the other hand, if you refuse to believe the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, you are in danger of damnation. You know, you cannot believe that the Westminster Confession is the best way to speak about the Trinity, and that maybe some other creed in your mind is better. That's not damnable. But to deny the doctrine of the Trinity altogether, that's damnable. Okay. On the other hand, to assert some doctrine and to place it on the same level as the doctrines that we find in the Word of God, to create things like the Romanists do with purgatory and with these penances and all the Mariology stuff, that too, to demand that you believe that conscientiously, that is damnable. They're destroying true liberty of conscience, and they're actually introducing you to damnable a state where your conscience being destroyed, you're in danger of believing things that may not, they may have been in some respects, some of these things may have been pious notions, but the best that we can say under those circumstances is these pious notions have destroyed your liberty of conscience, and the things which go beyond that they've introduced can be positively damning because they undermine true doctrine. There's also the issue of practice. They've obtruded and do obtrude many ecclesiastical rites and ceremonies as necessary in worship without any foundation in Scripture. And there, we can talk about holy days, or we can talk about imposition of liturgies, we can talk about the vestments, we can talk about all these different things that are brought in and are made matters that are conscientious. You can't... Mm-hmm.
Didn't some of the Anglicans wear, like, gowns and vestments?
What do the Anglicans do?
So that's not a matter, that's not a damning matter, unless they make it a part of instaccharis instead of surface sacris, right?
Right. There are some. The High Church Anglicans are in great danger in this regard. You know, they begin to assert and to obtrude these things as necessary in worship, and they don't have any foundation in the Scripture. So we need to be very careful. You know, some of the issues that we're talking about here, we're beginning to get into the arguments, as I say, as to why we should not have vestments, we should not have these liturgies of worship, we should not have holy days, celebration of holy days, and so on. These are matters which might have been at some level indifferent, but because they have been particularly by the Romanists made sacred matters, they've been intruded in this way, they're no longer indifferent.
Like the serpent that
the hushtag.
Yeah.
Alright, look at Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6.
Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar.
So we're not to add or subtract from the word of God. We're not at liberty to do that. There's no Christian liberty to add to or subtract from the word of God. And we're also not at liberty to add to or believe something as a matter of faith or engage in something as a practice of faith that is beside the word of God, let alone contrary to the word of God. We don't have that liberty. There are matters of order which we hold, and matters of decency and order which are informed by light of nature, Christian prudence, and the general rules of the word, to be sure. But those are not matters in sacris.
Can they differ from culture to culture, would you say?
Yes. Those things, in fact, can differ, and that's part of the rationale behind having different national churches. It's part of the rationale behind allowing these national churches to have the gospel in their own language. Mm. Romanism, part of the Romanist agenda is to impose, as a matter of faith, a conformity that is international. It's already a problem when this conformity is being imposed nationally, if it's a matter of conformity. And it's a matter of conformity when matters of government and order are being raised to levels that would make them quasi matters of faith or worship. Okay, they're confuted for the following reasons. Reason why they don't have the right to make these kinds of rules which bind conscience. Okay, is first of all, because there's one lawgiver who alone can save and destroy. Look at James 4:12.
There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?
Yeah, there's no pope, therefore. There's no prelate. There's no mere man that can be a lawgiver. That's really the issue here. When we're talking about matters of faith or worship, we're talking about the law of faith and the law of worship. God commands us regarding matters of faith and worship. He's explicit. What we should believe, how we should worship Him. Is He as explicit with regard to the circumstances of worship, or the circumstances of the government of the church. And by the way, just as a way of note, creeds and confessions are not matters of faith. They are circumstances of government with respect to the church. So a church can decree these circumstances as long as they're not contrary to the word. But the church cannot decree anything to be a matter of faith or worship if it's even beside the word. Right? So it has to be either explicitly stated in the word or by good and necessary consequence deducible from the word. It has to be a matter that pertains to the salvation and the right practice of those who are saved with respect to God. So we can't, you know, as the Romanists said, we can't invent a sacrament. We can't all of a sudden come up with, you know, five more sacraments and say, hey, we don't mean to complicate this for you, but beside the two that Jesus gave, we find five more, and if you don't believe them, by the way, you're damned. And if you don't do them, well, at least, you know, some of them, because they did something crazy, which is they have marriage as being a sacrament, and they also have, which is, by the way, a confusion. They don't understand that an ordinance of nature cannot, in fact, be anything more than a circumstance in the church. It's not ever going to be a matter of faith or worship. So wedding ceremonies are not, they're not matters of faith or worship, but they may contain matters that are matters of faith and worship. They've made marriage a sacrament. They've also made priestly celibacy, you know, the priesthood, or ordination, a sacrament. And that causes a problem because no one in the Roman Church, according to current canon law at least, is able to participate in all seven sacraments. You're sort of locked up to six of them. And yet, they say that, you know, these are all matters of faith and worship. And they decree them as binding upon the conscience. We'll talk about some of these things a little bit more when we talk about the doctrine of oaths and vows when we get to that chapter. But the fact is that there has to be a lawgiver before you can have a law. And no one but God has the office of lawgiver with respect to people of God, the church of God. All right, second, because Christ rejects the commandments of men from the worship of God. Matthew 15:9,
but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
In vain they do worship me. Why is it that we should, in at least in some respects, be so hard on the regular principle with respect to worship? Well, people who introduce either instruments or hymns or ecclesiastical holy days or liturgies or a number of rites and ceremonies into the worship of God, the best that we can say is that this is vanity in worshiping God. Right? It can't bind the conscience. And the problem is, when you try binding consciences, when you try to add these things and make people think that this is binding on the conscience, it has a deleterious effect on men's consciences in general. rather than making men more religious, the tendency is to make men more irreligious. Because you're destroying true liberty of conscience. You're destroying that proper function of conscience in that person. And you're bringing them closer and closer to damnation. And the more central these things are in matters of faith and worship, the more dangerous. So they need to be resisted. They need to be resisted tooth and nail. It's vanity. Christ has rejected these commandments of men in the worship of God, and he's done that rightly so. Who gave them the authority to bring these things? Where did they begin to think that they had some basis, some foundation for making these kinds of impositions into the worship of God that are going to be, at best, merely confused in their consciences? In other words, people may know conscientiously that they need to praise God. When churches give them words of men with which to praise God, they confuse their consciences. They create a conscientious dissonance. And you worry why the churches have become, or you wonder why the churches have become so worldly. Why it is that the churches are so weak and confused. You know, you destroy true Christian liberty. You're destroying true liberty of conscience. You're destroying the foundation for a true gospel obedience. All right, third, because the apostles refused to obey the orders of their council, since they were contrary to the commands of God. Acts 4:19. We want to compare it with Acts 5:29.
Acts 4, verse 19, But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye.
Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men.
Yeah, so it's important that we ask ourselves, are these things contrary to the commands of God? It doesn't matter, by the way, we're talking about matters of faith and worship when we talk about beside, but we have to remember, anything contrary to the Word of God, whether it's being commanded by the church or the state, you know, the fact is magistrates have no authority to command what is contrary to the Word of God, and there is, in fact, no liberty of conscience to obey what is contrary to the Word of God. It doesn't matter how imposing the authority seems to be. If you understand that there is no authority more imposing, no authority higher, no authority more majestic than the authority of God alone, who's the Lord of the conscience. If the apostles say, look, we have to obey God rather than men.
Which is why those people are wrong who are say, render, you know, when the apostle says render unto Caesar, or when Christ says render unto Caesar, things that are Caesar's, I guess they forget that Caesar is to render unto Christ what he is obligated to render.
Yeah, you have to begin with that. Caesar doesn't have a right to demand what belongs to God. Okay. Caesar's always and always and only too happy to refer to the fact that, you know, Christ says render unto Caesar. Yeah. They forget that second part, and render the things unto God which belong to God. And the things which belong unto God are higher, more majestic, more authoritative, and so on, than anything Caesar can command. So there's no authority there in any civil government to contradict, contravene, or command something contrary to the Word of God. And that applies as well to the church. You know, there's no pretext that they can bring. The church is just further bound that in matters that are in sacris, matters of faith and worship, they can't even go beside that word. Okay. The civil magistrates can decree things beside the Word of God because their primary function is to do things that are conducive to societal order, to see that in our civil lives we live lives of quiet deportment. They don't have a right to begin imposing things contrary to the Word of God. And this is where I think the church has really let a lot of people down and left them to ravening wolves. They've left them open to be a prey to a bunch of wicked magistrates. The magistrate has no right to command or to expect that you or anyone else do anything contrary to the Word of God. But fourth, because the Lord threatens to do a marvelous work among His people, because they drew near to Him with their mouth, as the most part of the ceremonial service is, by drawing near to God with the mouth, but had their hearts removed far from Him. Get Isaiah 29, 13 and 14.
Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid.
Okay, so, what is the result of this? You see, and this is the problem. When we add rites and ceremonies, when we adopt holy days of man's imposition, we pick up liturgies. We engage in other things regarding matters of worship.
Does the magistrate have the right to decree festival days or days of thanksgiving that are not...
They have a right to decree days of thanksgiving, days of fasting, particularly in consultation with the church. But those are our extraordinary things. We're talking about holy days that are established holy days. When men do that, when they impose these things, they're encouraging men to exactly that thing which God threatens here, to do a marvelous work over the people. That is, to remove from them wisdom and hide prudence. What they're doing is they're encouraging people to, without any kind of conscientious heart service. And the reason we have to say that is it's impossible for you to have conscientious service with respect to something that God has not commanded as a matter of religious worship, or believe as a matter of faith. Can't have a conscience toward that. There's no real conscience toward these things. So whatever's being exercised, you know, when people, and you will hear people say, oh, when I hear the organ play, I feel like I'm in the mood to worship. Well, I'm going to tell you this. Whatever you feel is not any reflection of that conscientious service that God is enjoining upon people here in Isaiah. It's impossible that it should be, because you cannot have a conscience toward something in matters of faith or worship that God has not commanded. You can't have a conscience toward it. So whatever's going on, whatever you're feeling, is not that spiritual joy that you can feel when you're worshiping God in His appointed way, when you're believing the doctrine of the Word of God. Whatever it is that's overcoming you is something that arises from some other relation that exists when men keep the commandments of God in faith and worship.
Would it arise from themselves and not from the Spirit? Because
it arises in themselves. It clearly arises in themselves. It doesn't arise from the Spirit. But beyond that, it's provoked by these very things. These are the reasons why the both in the early church and also in the early Reformation, the Reformed Reformation in particular, they were concerned to avoid all of the accoutrements that would help people have a religious feeling, that would provoke this false sense. And there, I've heard people say they can't worship without a liturgy, right? Or they'll tell you that they feel more pious around those religious holidays. You know, they feel closer to Jesus on His birthday, which is just a ridiculous and stupid sentiment. Okay. But, for a number of reasons. But the fact is, they express these things, but the point is, what they're really expressing is exactly what is condemned here in Isaiah. They're giving lip service. And whatever else is attending that lip service really has nothing to do with the genuine worship of God. It has nothing to do with a genuine matter of faith. This is not simply a matter of order. That is, that we're all going to sing the same psalm right now. Okay? Paul says things should be done decently and in order. It's a general rule of the word. This is more than just a matter of order. These are things which are designed to evoke religious feelings that are not real, that are not genuinely from the Spirit of God. And if you have a sense of joy and a sense of liberty of conscience in the singing of the Psalms, well, that's a genuine spiritual effect of true liberty of conscience being joined to true Christian liberty. It's very different from what's going to happen here. And the net effect, according to Isaiah, is when people behave in this way, which again is why we need to eschew these things. When people behave in this way, God says, I'm going to do a marvelous work. And what is that marvelous work? It's not marvelous in the sense that we kind of think of it. It's marvelous in the sense wise men are going to be taken away and prudence is going to be hidden. Basically, you're going to become dolts. That, again, I think is at least part of an explanation of why the modern circle of evangelical church is in the state it's in. All right, five. Because Christ expressly forbids such subjection and obedience to the commands of men. We look at Matthew 23, verses 8 to 10.
Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ.
There is only one master, and we're not to be in subjection and obedience to the commands of any other. Right. And yet, that's exactly what happens when we start to allow people to introduce doctrines or practices in the faith and worship of God that are beside the Word of God. Christ forbids that subjection. Christ says no to that obedience. Why does he say that? Because it destroys true liberty of conscience, as we're going to see. It absolutely destroys true liberty of conscience. And no, I think it's very interesting. We're going to come back to this point, but the confession says it not only destroys liberty of conscience, it destroys reason also.
Is that a kind of a jab at the Lutherans?
I wouldn't say it's a jab at them, but it probably does jab them. All right, six, because the apostles themselves forbid all will worship, such as the papist ceremonies are. Colossians 2:18 and 20-23.
Colossians 2:18, 20-23. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding to those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as through living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a shew of wisdom in will worship, in humility, in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh.
Yeah, when the word that is used for will worship there means that they have a show of that they arise from the human will. They're not expressions of the divine will. And that's exactly what these matters, these doctrines and commandments of God, are expressions of the divine will to man. The doctrines and commandments of men are the expression of the will of man. And if that is a circumstance of the government and worship of the church, with certain caveats that it's governed by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and general rules of the word, that's acceptable. Okay? But in matters of faith or worship, it is not acceptable. And outside of the church, it's not acceptable for these doctrines and commandments of men to be in any way contrary to his word. That's absolutely forbidden. So, papist ceremonies, which arise from the will of men, they're appointed not merely as matters of order, but they're appointed very often to ornament the service of God, to adorn it in some way, to make it seem more majestic, to evoke certain religious feelings. But those feelings that are being evoked are not those religious affections which follow upon the exercise of true liberty of conscience in conjunction with true Christian liberty. Now, again, we're going to examine some of these things in more detail. This chapter in the Confession is merely laying the groundwork for some other discussions in some of the later chapters. But these are necessary principles that we need to understand. Because there's so many people who think that conscience is equal to, or probably for a lot of these people, superior to, the law of God. And you'll hear them say that. They will actually say, I've heard people say, if that is against your conscience, don't do that. Well, it's stealing. I know, but if it bothers your conscience, you shouldn't do it. Listen, if it doesn't bother your conscience, you still shouldn't do it. If it doesn't bother your conscience, there's a problem with your conscience. Conscience is not a substitute for the law of God. Conscience is not a substitute for the doctrine of the Word of God or the worship that is put forth in the Word of God. Well, it doesn't bother my conscience that I sing hymns. Maybe it doesn't, but it should. I don't have any bad conscience about celebrating holy days. I'm sure you don't, but you should. The fact that you don't is probably because you have this dissonance introduced into your conscience, and God is hiding wisdom and prudence from you now. This is will worship. It's not arising from the will of God, but from the will of man. It needs to be put away. It's forbidden. Doesn't matter how okay you are with that practice. All will worship is forbidden by God. Apostle Paul says very clearly, this is forbidden to Christians. All right, 7. Because the Apostle Paul withstood those false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out his liberty which he had in Christ Jesus, that they might not bring him into bondage, to whom he gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue, where he lays so much weight upon Christian liberty that if it were taken away, the truth of the gospel would perish likewise. Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5.
Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you.
Yeah, Paul is very interesting, I think, in this point. He makes it very clear that if you give in to this, if you betray true liberty of conscience, you're in danger of losing the gospel itself. Why is it we resist, or should resist, these impositions? You know, people say, oh, what's the harm in celebrating Christmas? I don't know, what's the harm in celebrating something that tries to tie Christ to the Mass, the Popish Mass? You tell me. I mean, there are all kinds of usages that are not simply beside the Word of God, but are contrary to the Word of God in these observances. I think it was Edmund Calamy who observed that the devil received more service during the so-called 12 days of Christmas than he did all the rest of the year together. You know, when you do this, when you give in to these things, you are being brought into bondage. When you encourage other people to engage in these things, it's bondage. These aren't simply matters of liberty. When we step outside of the realm of true Christian liberty, there's not more liberty there, there's only bondage. And the end of that bondage, Paul says, ominously, is you can lose the truth of the gospel. Now you might say, how can celebrating Easter, how can those kind of things lead me to lose the truth of the gospel. Let me ask you this question. How many people celebrate Easter and Christmas but are just out now pagans? That's what it's done to them. And they find it, a lot of times they'll find it outrageous that you don't want to go along with them for that. What kind of Christian are you? Try a real one. You lose the truth of the gospel. It's happened. This isn't just what Paul is warning against here isn't simply a vain or useless warning. We've actually seen this happen. All right, 8, because the apostle commands believers to stand fast in their liberty wherewith Christ has made them free and not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1.
Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Yeah, this is a command, to stand fast in your Christian liberty. Don't allow yourselves to be brought under bondage again. Whether it's returning to the usages of the ceremonial law, whether it's the enacting of will worship, whatever it is. You can't go along with this. It doesn't matter what pretext. Right? Some things might have been indifferent had they never been made matters of faith or worship. But again, having been made matters of faith or worship at some time or times and in some place or places, these things then take on a very different character, and we have to treat them that way. Right, 9, because ceremonies are superstitious, being a vice opposite to religion in the excess, commanding more in the worship of God than he requires. In Hebrews 13, verse 9,
be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein.
Yeah, the underlying principle, particularly in worship in the New Testament, is one of heightened spirituality. That is, the typical and shadowy figures of the ceremonial worship, they've been taken away. Why do we want to bring them back? Why do we want instrumental music back? Instrumental music accompanied the animal sacrifices. We want that back too? Well, the papists sort of do. They have the sacrifice of the Mass. They call it a bloodless sacrifice. But they've made this appeal. How far are we going to go with this? Are we going to Judaize? I mean, this is what happens when we start going backward into these ceremonial laws. And yet, the appeals for these vestments, the appeals for liturgies, the appeals, in fact, a lot of times for prelatical government in the church, government of hierarchical bishops. These appeals are made not to the government and worship of the church that Christ establishes as a gospel administration, but they are backward appeals to the Mosaic administration of types and shadows, ceremonies, rites of that sort. We're not supposed to go back to that. Paul fears that the Galatians are slipping back to that, let alone, it's bad enough when you talk to some people and they try to argue for keeping Sabbath on Saturday. Or they want to keep, and a lot of these people, these Church of God type people, they want to keep Pentecost and Passover and all the Jewish holidays. That's Judaizing. Right? Paul says you're taking upon yourself a yoke of bondage when you do that. How much worse is it when instead of taking upon ourselves, at least those things were at one time commanded by God? How much worse when we take upon ourselves to do things not commanded by God that arise simply from the will of man? Paul says they're prohibited. It's will worship. It has a show of piety. It has a show of humility. It has a show. It's all a show. It's lip service. You know, it's the outward motions of the body. The heart's not really with it. It can't be. It can't be in the sense that we're talking about here. There can't be any conscientious obedience because there's nothing there that can command the conscience, because God alone is the Lord of conscience. All right. We're going to move on to the second question, which really gets, I think, to the heart of the problem with what happens when you start allowing these kind of incursions. Is not the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience to the church or any man a destroying of liberty of conscience and reason also? Again, the answer is yes. We want to look at Romans 10, verse 17, Acts 17, verse 11, John 4, verse 22, Hosea 5, verse 11, Revelation 13, verses 12, 16, and 17, and Jeremiah 8, verse 9.
Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Acts 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so.
John 4, 22. Ye worship, ye knew not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews.
Hosea 5, verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandments.
Revelation 13, 12, 16, and 17. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name.
Jeremiah 8, verse 9. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?
Okay, so thus we can say the papists are who require an implicit faith to all the decrees and ordinances of their church and pope, and a blind obedience to their commands without previous judgment of discretion. The fact is this: when we talk about liberty of conscience, we're not one of the reasons why this is such an important thing is we're not papists. We're not no Protestant should be requiring or even encouraging you to have only an implicit faith. Right? Why do you believe it? I believe it because my husband believes it. I believe it because my church believes it. I believe it because so-and-so believes it. No, that's not a sufficient ground of your belief. You need to hold to this faith conscientiously. You can't do that when there is an implicit faith or a blind obedience that is being commanded or demanded. Why is it that we have terms of communion? Why should we have terms of communion? Precisely because we don't want to encourage an implicit faith. We don't want to encourage a blind obedience. You should have some sense of what it is you believe and why. This is why we have catechisms. This is why there's instruction in the church. Should be.
Which is why understanding is foundational for faith, correct?
Understanding is absolutely important when it comes to faith. It's not, I wouldn't say it's foundational in the sense that that without understanding that there is no faith. But there needs to be some understanding in order to faith. Okay? faith itself will bring with it greater understanding.
Which is why you believe to understand.
You believe to understand in order to understand. Okay, so you can only have an understanding with respect to something toward which you can have true liberty of conscience. You can yield a conscientious belief or obedience. And that means it has to be something which God has commanded in matters of faith or worship. Right? There is nothing else. There's no conscience here. Anything else, you know, whether people realize it or not, when they sing hymns, for example, it is an exercise of implicit faith. Why? It's an expression of blind obedience. Why? Because it's impossible for them to have or to yield a conscientious obedience, because there is no command of God underlying what they're doing. It can't be done conscientiously. The reason why the Bereans are so keen to search the scriptures to see if it's so is so that they can yield conscientiously a belief and an attendant practice that represents the fact that they understand this is grounded in the Word of God. Can't do that with things that are not matters that are in the, you know, that pertain to the Word of God when talking about matters of faith or worship. Can't celebrate holy days. You know, people say, let's put, you know, Jesus is the reason, and put Christ back in the Mass. You might as well go back to the Roman Church. Let's put Christ back in Christmas. That's what they're saying. Put Christ back in the Mass. You know, I mean, at least if you're going to, you know, batter our ears with this nonsense, at least have the decency to not blaspheme our Lord. Just call it Xmas. Okay, just. That's just saying, I don't really know Christ, but I want to celebrate the Mass. You do that, and you at least avoid the blasphemy that attends the word Christ Mass. There can't be a conscientious obedience. You can't yield conscientious obedience because there's nothing there. God alone is the Lord of conscience. He's commanded. True liberty is keeping the commands of God. There's true freedom in keeping His word. Outside of obedience to God, it's all bondage. You're in bondage to sin or Satan or both. So the implicit faith, blind obedience, that denies that you have a previous judgment of discretion. And that's really what's at stake here. Right? You need to have a judgment of discretion. And private judgment is judgment that respects discretion. Private judgment is not you sitting in judgment of the Word of God. You don't determine what's true and false there. Private judgment is the allowance, a condescension God has given to allow us to come to know these things. You have to give yourself over to ways to know them. Do what the Bereans did. Okay, the papists are in error then because of this implicit faith, and they do, it's a papal saying, ignorance is the mother of devotion. That's implicit faith. Now, why do they say that? Well, the fact is, the more any devout papist studies the Bible, the more likely they're going to end up leaving the Roman Church. Well, they don't want them to have a Bible. You know, I mean, if the Spirit of God is really working in you, at some point you're going to start asking a lot of uncomfortable questions. They just want you to sit down, be quiet, and believe. Do what they tell you to do. As long as you do that, they promise you everything's going to be okay. It's not. It's a very dangerous place to be. It might be okay for some of them. Some of them might actually believe in Christ. Some of them might eke by. I don't know. It's a very dangerous place to be, though. I wouldn't want to promise anybody in the Roman Church that they're going to be all in the clear on Judgment Day. Wouldn't want to promise that to everybody in the Protestant churches either. The Roman Church is actually encouraging, and they demand a simplistic faith. A lot of several Protestant churches actually have the same policy. They don't think doctrine is important. It doesn't really matter what you believe. They've not only turned it into a sort of works righteousness Christianity, they've made it a forum for fooling ignorance.
Don't pretty much the broad majority of churches anyway reduce everything to, as long as they have, like, their only term of communion is a belief in Jesus, and that's
that term of communion is an assumption that you're a member of the invisible church, right? That an assumption that you're regenerate. And the fact is, as I've said a number of times, regeneration is a term of communion in the invisible church, but it is no term of communion in the visible church, okay, as an external organization. It is that principle around which the visible church will grow, but we don't know anyone for sure. Okay. All right, so the papists are confuted for several reasons that we need to consider. First of all, because no man performing any duty out of blind obedience can be persuaded of the will of God therein. So he that doubteth is damned because it's not of faith. Look at Romans 14:23 again.
Romans 14:23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Yeah, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But how can something that is implicit faith or a matter of blind obedience, how can that be performed? In such a way that we through the judgment of discretion, we're persuaded that we are in fact in obedience to the will of God. We can't. So there's no faith there, and if there's no faith, then all that there really is doubt. You ever wonder why all of these people, and Luther was a prime example coming out of the Roman Church, they're filled with doubt. And Luther's seeking assurance. Why is he seeking assurance? He can't possibly be persuaded. He knows he's doubting. And he, if he gets to Paul here, he's thinking, well, then I'm probably damned. That is, I'm condemned. I'm in trouble. I need to figure this out. I need help. I can't do anything out of blind obedience and render a conscientious obedience. Blind obedience cannot be conscientious obedience. Because true liberty of conscience has, in fact, reference to true liberty of conscience. Christian liberty, which is obedience to God's commands, the doctrines and commands of God. If that doesn't stand behind it, then we really are at a loss. We don't have any foundation for believing or expecting anything of that nature. All right, second, because all things must be examined and proved by the rule of the Word. We're going to look at Isaiah 8:20 and 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2.
Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
1 John 4, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God.
Okay, so the prophets and the apostles, what do they say? They say, prove these things, right? Try them. Put them to the trial. Examine them according to the Word of God. Now, how can you do that when the Roman Church or any other church is telling you, either in the case of the Roman Church, don't do that, right? Implicit faith is not only enough, it's actually the best thing for you. Blind obedience, that's probably just about all you can handle. A lot of so-called evangelical churches put you in the same category. It doesn't really matter so much what you believe. Just be charitable. Be kind. Kind to animals, the old ladies across the street. Do things that are nice. Follow the rule of nice. You don't really need to believe much of anything. You do what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? And of course, as I've said on other occasions, they never point to him fashioning a scourge and driving the money changers out of the temple. And they certainly don't point to the fact that he laid down his life and made an atonement, you know, because they don't even know what an atonement is. There's no gospel there. There's no recognition of them being sinners. So whatever is going on, it is in its own way an implicit faith. There's a blind obedience that attends that implicit faith. Again, why catechize? Why terms of communion? Because these are things that actually should help you, encourage you to prove and examine. Are these things really biblical? Are we asking you to believe things that, which are not according to the Word of God? Are we imposing upon you in matters of faith or worship the doctrines and practices of men? Or are these, in fact, the commands that God has given in His Word? It's important, you know, for you to yield a conscientious obedience, but also it's important because you've been told to do this. To encourage people to remain ignorant is to encourage people to disobey the apostolic and prophetic injunctions in Scripture. All right, fourth, because blind obedience makes us the servants of men, contrary to 1 Corinthians 7:23.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men.
And we're not to be the servants of men, and yet what happens? If we do what someone tells us to do, or we believe what someone tells us to believe, simply because they've told us to do that, or believe that, without knowing whether or not it is grounded in the Word of God. And by the way, this applies to things that are true, as well as things that are not true. If your ground for belief is something other than knowing that this is the doctrine and commandment of God, if your ground for believing it is so-and-so said it or did it, then you are in violation here. You have made some man or some men your masters. Now, I want to go back and just reiterate at this point. I'm not talking about obedience that's yielded in circumstances concerning the government and worship of the church. Obedience is yielded with respect to those matters of decency and order. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about matters of faith or worship. Don't just take my word for it. The Bereans didn't just take Paul's word for it. And I would submit that if there was anyone at that time whose word probably was worth taking, just at face value, it would have been Paul. But Paul not only doesn't encourage people to do that, Luke and Paul commend them for searching them out. Paul isn't offended by that. Don't take my word for it. Check it out. One reason, as we go through all of this, and I give you so many scripture verses, and a lot of them are there in the confession. You need to see it in the Word of God. You need to understand it's in the Word of God. It's not just something being made up. Blind obedience makes you the servants of men. It's not yielding conscientious obedience. Right? Against the command of Christ, forbidding us to call any man father on earth. Matthew 23, verse 9.
And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven.
Yeah, you're making, in this case, if you understand the relation between the father and the son, the father commands in obedience, the son yields that obedience. Right? If we're making servants of men, we're doing exactly what Christ is forbidding here. You know, in the Dutch Reformed churches, they refer to the minister as Dominie, master. But they do so in a very different way. They do so more in terms reminiscent of the Jews using the term rabbi, great one, or something like that. My great father, that sort of thing. They do something when they do that. They're not doing what the papists are doing. The Dutch Reformed generally, particularly in doctrinal matters, they have not commanded a blind obedience or faith. There are areas where they clearly have problems, but they're not doing it like the Romanists are. It's not on par. It's not just calling someone father. That wouldn't be problem enough. The real problem in the Roman Church is they call these men father for the very reason that Christ condemns here. That is, he made them their master. And these men are enjoining upon them rules, not rules that are derived from what God has commanded, but these are rules which have been derived from other men or from themselves. So it's not, this isn't saying that you can't call your father, or you can't refer to some other figure in your life in that way as father. It really isn't even something which would necessarily keep people from referring to ministers as father in some respect. The Romanists are contravening the very spirit of what Christ is addressing in this prohibition. And it's because they've betrayed true liberty of conscience. Because they've set aside true liberty of conscience. But fifth, because absolute obedience is only due to God, whose commands are almost just, himself being the alone lawgiver. Again, James 4:12.
There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?
Yeah, again, we have to go back to that idea that God alone is the lawgiver. And he alone reserves himself that prerogative. Okay. In fact, we could go even further than that and say this. This, with what we're talking about here, the ability to give law, to command in such a way that it demands a corresponding conscientious obedience on the part of the creature, is not a communicable attribute. God, this is not something that could be vested in men in the sense that we're talking about here. Men don't even have this capacity. They can't command conscientious obedience. The only thing that can command conscientious obedience are things that are commanded by God. Right. That's really it. 6 and last, because every man ought to be ready to render a reason of the hope which is in him. 1 Peter 3:15.
1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Okay, so we're commanded to be ready to give a reason of the hope. You can't do that if you have commands from your superiors that you're to have an implicit faith.
Does this also apply to, say, like the military realm, where your commander just commands you to do something without, you know, thinking about it? For instance,
only in matters contrary to the Word of God.
So if you're going to be dropping a bomb on Nagasaki,
I would say there are probably some serious moral concerns that we should be having. And we ought to obey God rather than men. Okay, so in those situations, they don't have a right to command you to do something contrary. You know, when they do, and they have in the history of warfare, commanded that you go into a village, for example, and you kill everyone, you rape the women, and you do all kinds of horrible things, that command cannot override the commandment of God. There's no A, liberty of conscience that you have to obey them. B, there's no conscientious obedience you could possibly render.
Mm.
Right? So they're bounded by the law that God has established. And this is exactly why the so-called 2K movement is so ill-conceived. That they would have this realm where essentially the only commandments that ultimately, if you look what they're saying, I think the only commandments they're really concerned about are the second table of the law, which have to do with the duties of man toward man. There's very little concern for the first table of the law, and any discussion of whether or not the magistrate, for example, can he command conscientious obedience to the first table of the law? Absolutely. And that's going to come up actually in section 4 in a certain capacity. I mean, we're going to have to begin to address that. And actually, section 4 of this chapter in the Confession is one of these areas where the American revision of the Confession takes place, and we can already see the discomfort arising in people who move to the New World. But the Westminster Divines have a very different view, and I think a more scriptural view, of what true liberty of conscience is and what true Christian liberty is. And they don't waver on it. They follow the logic of the point all the way through. They don't try to trim, and they don't try to evade or avoid the consequences of this, and so we're not going to either. All right. Next time, we're going to have to address this idea of whether or not liberty of conscience can be made a pretext for sinning or for doing anything contrary to the command of God. And of course, I've already been tipping the hand on that one and letting you know that that's not really a possibility, but that's what we're going to discuss in detail next time.